All right, in the book of Jonah, Kent read to us verses 7 through 12 a few minutes ago. As we kind of take Jonah in the last few verses here until he gets thrown into the water. And we'll come back in the next message on this chapter and talk about Jonah and the whale. But we're going to talk about Jonah and these sailors a little bit this morning. You know that we have said for a long time in a number of different ways there are two kinds of people in the world, right? How often have we said that in our life? Usually we say lost and saved. Remember 1 Corinthians 2:14 that used these two terms, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. The natural man, psychikos, that is, soulish man. The word psychology comes from psychos, the soul. The soulish person, not spiritually minded, but simply a man that has a soul. And all human beings have an eternal soul. Then the verse goes on and says, but he that is spiritual, pneumikos, that is the person who not only is natural, but is born again by the Spirit and it becomes spiritual. I hope you know the Lord is your Savior, because then you're not only the natural man, but on top of that, in a greater way, you're a spiritual, spiritual person. He himself is judged of no man. Who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? And then Paul says, we as spiritual people have the mind of Christ. And how do we do that? Well, we have the Holy Spirit living within us as our instructor and teacher. And right now, we're looking at the Word of God, which instructs us. And so through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, we have the mind of Christ. So whether we say the natural man and the spiritual man, the lost man and the saved man, the devil's children and God's children, the Bible uses those terms. Those are the two divisions of human being. Interestingly, it's not race, it's not color, not ethnicity, not even nationality. As far as God is concerned, you're a child of God or not. This produces a number of ironies. For example, the Bible describes us all as one race. You know that, don't you? We're all of one blood. We all came from the same parents, that is, from Adam and Eve. And yet the Bible says we are definitely one of two different genders. We're of one race, but we're one of two different genders, whereas the world today says there are many races and many divisions, but there's no gender at all. Just the natural man does not understand the spiritual things of God. Or, for example, the Bible says man is a sinner and therefore needs law. Law is necessary to us individually and to us corporately, and yet the world says man is good, innocent, the greatest thing that's been evolved yet, and law is bad. And if you just take away law, man would do fine. It's society that's the problem. Or thirdly, the Bible says you and I need reminders of our sin. I call them statues in the Bible. The Bible's full of them, and the book of Jonah is one of them. Why should we put the book of Jonah in the Bible where a prophet of God disobeys and runs from God? These things are here for our admonitions, that we would learn not to do these things. Why put David's sin in the Bible? Why put Elijah running from Jezebel? Why put Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, turned into a terrible man at the end of his life? Why put all of those things in there? Because without reminders, we would do the same thing again. And yet the world says, tear down the reminders. We don't want any reminders of our past at all. And those who forget those things, like we say, are doomed to repeat them. Well, Jonah is one of those examples to us, and sometimes a good example, sometimes not such a good example. Here, Jonah is a believer, and now as we see the storm in the sea and we see the sailors coming to Jonah saying, what is happening here? We see Jonah more as a believer now, more as a prophet of God who knows what's going on. He knows what he's doing, running from God. But the sailors are kind of clueless. They're not sure exactly why all of this is happening. And so you have a believer together with a number of non-believers in a very small world called a ship, a little vessel, and there's nothing else outside of that. It is their world, and their world is almost turned upside down. We have another example of this in Acts 27, you know, where Paul, as the apostle, is on board a ship with a number of unbelievers, and we see similar types of things happening. Well, we've already learned a number of things. This is God's world. God can command the water. He can command the storm. He can command the fish. He can command what he wants to command. We've learned that God seeks his own. When you are God's child, then God knows you and owns you and seeks you. And if you're running from God like Jonah was, God will seek you out. And many times we've learned that the believer's life kind of upsets the life of non-believers. You know, they don't understand why we're doing what we're doing. They don't understand why we see things the way we see it. We've also learned that God is the unseen mover. It's his providential unfolding of the ages that is happening. Sometimes when we look around us and see chaos in the world, which we see, in the year 2020 has sure been a chaotic year so far, only halfway through. We have a national election coming up. There's probably a lot more chaos coming. But God is in control, is he not? Just as he was in that ship and in that storm and with his prophet and with all things that happened. And we have to understand that and believe it. So you have on your bulletin an outline that talks about understanding God and understanding the world. There is a spiritual person who sees God's hand in everything and knows what's going on. There's a natural person who sees the world but without God and doesn't understand why the things are happening that are happening. This morning I was watching the sunrise, and it's been a beautiful sunrise the last couple of days, and I always like it when there's clouds. You know, there's kind of a principle. There's not a beautiful sunrise unless there's some clouds in the sky. And when the clouds are in the sky, then the sun shines off of those clouds and makes a beautiful morning. If there's not a few clouds in your life, God doesn't have the opportunity to shine his grace off of those troubles and show you the beauty of his hand. Well, I was watching that, but as the clouds turned a little bright, and then they turn red, and then they turn white, that underneath them floats a few troubled clouds that are too low to get the sunlight on them. And they kind of make the picture ugly, you know? And you're waiting for them to turn red, and they never do. But eventually the sun comes up and drowns everything out, and it's all bright and it's daylight. And I thought to myself, you know, that's the way life is. There are always just clouds along the way that never seem to have the light of the sun on them. But once the sun is shining bright, the clouds go away, and there will be another morning, and there will be other dark clouds that come along that way. Well, creation, it really is unaffected by man's trouble. The sun still came up. The clouds still went across the sky. The birds still flew in the air and sing their songs. The grass still grows. Those things don't care about the troubles in the world. And not only that, God is unaffected by the troubles of the world. God doesn't change. God is always God. God knew all of these circumstances long before you and I were born, long before the world was ever created. He knew exactly what was happening. Nothing is a surprise to him. Just like with Jonah, and Jonah gets up and he goes and tells these sailors, this is of God and you've got to understand that, so here's what you have to do about it. I mean, the believer should understand that, even though they did not. And so I thought this, you know, God's grace is always the same to me. Just as the world is always the same, and just as God is always the same, no matter what happens around me, his grace to me, his protection, that is, his eternal life that he's given me, that never changes. It never goes away. It's always there. And so what comfort does that bring to us? Great comfort. And I think it did even to Jonah as well. Notice then, as we look at these verses, that I've got it divided into two thoughts. That is, the understanding of the world and then the understanding of God. And in each of these, there's kind of the natural man's look at the world and then the spiritual man's look at the world. And then in the same way, the natural man's look at God and the spiritual man's look at God. But we see that through the lens of Jonah as a believer in God. He will confess it here. He's a Hebrew, a believer in Jehovah God. And then these sailors that might have been good men, you know, they seem to be trying the best that they can do to even to help Jonah and to get through the storm. But they don't know why these things are happening. So notice, first of all, the natural man. We might call this the natural worldview, and below is the Christian worldview. Do you know that you have a worldview? If you are a Christian, you have a worldview. It's called a Christian worldview. And you read God's revelation to you and what God has written and what God has said, that gives you the Christian worldview. But imagine trying to understand the world without God, without His Word, without the Holy Spirit in you. You would have a natural worldview, as Paul called it, the natural man and the spiritual man. There are good men, even in the Bible, who were lost. Think of Cornelius. Remember Acts chapter 10? Here's Cornelius. He prays to God every day. Everybody loves Cornelius. He's a Roman centurion, but everyone loves him. And he's a good man. He's a praying man. And yet the angel comes to him and says, Cornelius, you're lost and you need to be saved. And I'm going to send you to a man who can tell you how to be saved. Here's Lydia in Acts chapter 16. Down by the riverside praying, a women's Bible study. Well, they weren't studying the Bible, but I mean, they're having a prayer meeting, and she's a business lady. She's no doubt a good person, and Paul comes and preaches the gospel, and God has to open her heart so that she will receive the truth of the Word of God. I mean, good people, and the same thing with the Philippian jailer who was just a good government worker doing his thing, you know, and all of a sudden his prisoners are loose, so he might as well kill himself because they're going to kill me if I don't. And Paul comes and gives him the gospel, and he's saved. Well, here are these sailors. I'm sure they were good people, and yet they didn't know the Lord. And here's God's prophet among them. Now, I put down first in verse 7, we kind of see the natural man's way of direction. How do I find out what's going on? So we find in verse 7, this typical phrase, they said one to their fellows, come, let us cast lots that we may know whose cause this is upon us. Now, the casting of lots is not a new thing in the Bible. It's been around. As a matter of fact, believers have used it in the Bible, and non-believers have used it. Back in the book of Joshua, where Achan sinned by taking the idols from Jericho, and when they went up the road to Ai and got defeated, they cast lots, and the lot fell upon the tribe of Judah, and then the lot fell upon Achan and his family, and they were punished for their sin. Or you go to chapter 15 of Joshua, and they are casting lots. And for example, verse 1 says, this then was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah by their families. And so they cast lots. Judah gets this part of the land. That becomes the land of Judah, and so forth for all of the tribes. And interestingly, in Acts chapter 1, when Judas has deserted and killed himself, they're going to choose another apostle. Verse 26 says, they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. So Solomon, back in Proverbs 16:33, if you want a reference, says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Now, this seems strange to us. We don't have business meetings at Faith Baptist Church and cast lots for what we're going to do. Why don't we do these kinds of things? Well, we'll see in a minute that there are better ways to do it, but suffice it to say at this point that God often has used secular means That is even the means that the world would use to get his message across. This is called cleromancy in by dictionary terms, and it means a random chance. It was a type of thing where they might put stones or chips of wood or things in some kind of a vessel, and they would stir it around and choose one out. We've done that, right? You know, choose a number, or you have your names in a hat, and somebody draw it out. That basically is what they've done. Proverbs 16 says that it's cast into the lap, you know, somebody's holding all of these. But it's a chance thing, and the pagans used it often. As a matter of fact, if you go to a Chinese restaurant, you probably practice lots, but, you know, you get called a fortune cookie. You reach into the pile, here's my cookie, you tear it apart. Oh, this is what's for me. Well, that's kind of what the pagans did, you know. This is going to be my future. This is what's going to happen to me. And they planned their life around these kinds of things. Now, what I'm saying is, before God's word was complete, and before the Holy Spirit indwelt believers as he does today, God sometimes used what pagans used. He gave Moses a rod, and among the diviners he said, throw the rod down, it will become a snake, and you pick it up, it will become a rod again. But the diviners in Egypt could do the same thing, and they did do the same thing. He even used the witch of Endor, which he had said, don't go to a witch, but he used that witch to tell King Saul what was going to happen to him. And the one that I like the most, of course, is Balaam's donkey. I mean, you know, do you go to a donkey to find out which direction you should go? No, but God used a donkey to tell Balaam what he needed to know. So the point is, God can use natural means like the storm. He can use pagan means like the casting of lots in a day when other things were not so settled. And so he does it here, and as far as the pagans are concerned, this is how you find out the truth, you know, just a fortune cookie, and you read it and say, oh, this is what's happening to us. They don't really know. But notice then in verse 8, they cast the lots, the lot fell upon Jonah. So in verse 8, tell us, they said to Jonah, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is your occupation? Where are you from? What country are you from? They begin to ask questions like this because they're thinking to themselves, bad things shouldn't happen to good people. And a bad thing is happening to us, so why is this happening? We want to find out. Now, the spiritual man is going to say, why is my heart not right with God? But the natural man says, we want to find out why these things are happening. What's your occupation? Are you one of those diviners? Are you one a witch or something like that? And you're conjuring up this storm among us? Is that who you are? Or what country are you from? You know, those Chaldeans, you know, those stargazers, you know, those kind of people, maybe you're one of those Chaldeans. Or thirdly, what family are you from? You know, what people are you? The Arabians were known for being thieves. You know, the Arabian thieves, maybe you're some Arabian thief who stole something and you're on here and Poseidon is after you, the god of the waters, you know, and Poseidon's going to get you. What's going on here? Folks, I don't know about you, but it kind of sounds like our House of Representatives these days. You know, you're wondering, you know, what should we do now? You know, why are these things happening to us? And we don't know. It might as well be casting lots for it. But Jonah is going to straighten this out in a minute. You know, it's a shame when a people cast away Genesis 1 through 11. In your Bible, Genesis 1 through Genesis 11 tells us why the world is the way it is. And the world is the way it is because there really was an Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve really did sin. And sin entered into our world and broke this world. It's a broken world with storms and with death and with disease and with all of these things, though God is in control of it. But when you eliminate that from their Bible, how do you figure these things out? How do you know why there's evil in the world? Maybe there's not. We seem to believe today that, you know, man is pristine and innocent, and if you just take away government and police forces and all the rest, we have a summer of love. You know, everything would be just fine because we don't understand. But when you understand Genesis 1 through 11, then you understand why the world is the way it is, why there needs to be, in that case, a rule of law in any Christian country. Well, that's the natural man, the natural worldview. But in secondly, we have the spiritual man and the Christian worldview. So here in verse 7, they cast lots and the lots fell upon Jonah. Well, let me tell you, as I said a minute ago, now you have the completed Word of God, and you have in the age of grace the Holy Spirit living in you that guides you and illuminates the Word of God for you. And even though you find the casting of lots in Acts chapter 1 before any of the New Testament was written, and before the day of Pentecost even came, you never find it again in the Bible because it's never needed again. As a matter of fact, there's an interesting passage in Ephesians chapter 5 where Paul says, "Don't fall to the slight of men." And that expression, slight, in the older version, cubia, the Greek word is cubia. We get our word cubes from it. And basically, we would say the rolling of the dice, which is a casting of the lots too. Just a happen chance. Whatever comes up, that's the way it is. And that's the way some doctrine is. And we don't roll the dice to find out what we should believe today. Paul even says that in the book of Ephesians. But rather, we have the Spirit to guide us and the Word of God to guide us also. Now, God loves all people, but God disciplines His own children. And we're seeing that here. Paul knows that. Paul knows that God is using this casting of the lots to point the finger back at him. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows why it's going on. And you know what's interesting to me? There's no doubt that these sailors were far worse sinners than Jonah. I mean, Jonah wasn't some reprobate. He was a prophet of God. He was a good Israelite. He's a Hebrew, a worshiper of Jehovah. He knows where he's from, right? We've looked at his history. All he's doing is running from God. These sailors, who knows what they're into? Who knows how they live? Who knows what their life? After all, they're sailors, right? And so you would think God is out to get these sailors because of their sinful lives. No, God is out to straighten out his prophet. As I said at the beginning, sometimes it's the Christian world that really upsets the secular world because God cares for his own, and he's rescuing his own man. And so in verse 9, if we jump down to there, he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord," notice the capital letters, "the God of heaven. I'm a Jew." You remember the name Yahweh, Jehovah. You remember that was that Moses down there at Mount Sinai, and God spoke to him, and we've been followers of the Lord. He's the one that separated the Red Sea and brought us up. Then he's the one that separated the Jordan and destroyed Jericho, and all the nations of the land of Israel were afraid when they knew that Jehovah had come with the people of Israel. That's who I am. And by the way, what does the first phrase in verse 10 says? The men were exceedingly afraid. When they hear that, they are afraid. But Jonah goes on. "God who made the sea and the earth, the dry land." God is a creator. God created this sea that we're on. God created this storm. God created you and me. God created the heavens and the sun and the moon and the stars and the clouds and the rain and it all. Not just Poseidon, some, you know, Greek god of the sea. God is the creator of all things. You remember 1 Peter 4:19? "Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as to a faithful creator." And Jonah could do that. He knew how to do that. Well, verse 10 says these pagans were afraid of that, and no doubt they should have been. But Jonah knows that the law of God has to be applied. In other words, here's a believer that knows God is in control, and I'm running from God. And since I'm running from God, God is going to correct me with his law. And I might as well submit to it, because this is what has to happen in God's world. And so he tells them that. So here's kind of the understanding of the world. But secondly, I call it the understanding of God in the next verses. And first of all, let's look at this natural man's view of God. So he says, "Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." I like the word "why" in verse 10 and the word "what" in verse 11. What shall we do? Why has this happened, and what shall we do about it? I mean, people really don't know what to do with God. What maybe we should kill a lamb and cut it and put it on a rock and ask God what we should do, you know? They already tried casting lots. That didn't do too much. So here's the individual excusing himself before God, if you will. I mean, here are these sailors saying, it's not that we're sinners, and therefore we better submit ourselves to God. It's that, why are bad things happening to good people like us? You know, why is this happening to us? I'm innocent. Society is the one that's evil. You know that. That is exactly what's happening in our world today, as I've said, and I think you understand that. If man is good, then the law that is above him oppresses him. Society, then, is what is bad. And if you just take away law and take away society, man will be in his pristine condition and everything will be wonderful. That's the way they've always looked at it. And so everything that tells man you must do something is the problem. Just get rid of that, and everything will be great. But what's the Christian point of view? We're sinners, and we will not do the right thing. And we need a God who has told us from outside what is right, and that needs to be enforced in our lives. And if it is, then things will be fine. You know, the Reformation that is now 500 years old, basically brought into the Dark Ages that rule. They finally got back to where they said, man is a sinner and can only be saved by God's grace. And when you know God by his grace, then you will follow his law. And it developed what we call Western society. And that Occidental or Western, as opposed to Oriental, that Occidental society then produced good Christian living in that part of the world, and then later in our country, where we understood that we are sinners and need God's grace, and when we live under God's grace and God's law, things will be good for us in this broken world. But as somebody I heard this week reminded us, that revolutions always begin by denying that fact, always begin by saying, you're so wonderful, it's too bad people are oppressing you, I will lead you to the promised land. A Mussolini, you know, a Pol Pot, a Hitler, a whoever, I will make things work for you. And so they follow him in some type of a socialism or communism, and pretty soon it's not working out real well because man is not innocent. Well, here's the natural man's understanding of God. What, you know, verse 11, you know, what shall we do that the sea may be calm? For the sea is wrought and tempestuous. What should we do? Just tell us what we should do, and everything will be fine for us on this earth. Well, look lastly at the spiritual man's view. So back in verse 10, he had told them that he was running from the Lord, because Jonah knew that what he was doing. He knew that he was disobedient. He knew that he was sinning before God. He was basically saying, I'm a free moral agent before God, and I am not doing what God wants me to be doing, and therefore there's trouble in my life, and it's brought trouble to your life. Wouldn't that be a refreshing point of view if we could say that today? And yet we don't see ourselves that way, do we? I've sinned, God is displeased, here's what needs to happen. So verse 12, if we skip down to there, he said, I'll tell you what you do. Apply the law to me. Take me up, cast me forth into the sea, and in the day of miracles and God doing this kind of thing, and the sea will be calm and everything will be fine for you. That's what you do. I think it's amazing that Jonah knew. He knew what had to happen. He knew that it was his fault. His life is at stake, and I think at this point he figured his life is over. This is what must be done. So do it, because sin is before God and repentance is before God. I'll take my punishment. It's kind of like Paul, you know, when they accused him of being a robber and a stealer and everything, and he said, Paul said, if I've done anything worthy of death, I'm willing to die the death. I mean, if I've done something that capital punishment says you should die for, find it out and apply it to me if that's what needs to. Of course, he knew he was innocent of those things. Here, Jonah knows he's guilty. So here's what you do with me. Here's how you do it. So repentance then, let me make the point, is before God alone. You repent of your sins to your Maker. You repent of your sins to the God who created you. You don't repent of your sins to society. You don't repent of your sins to history. You don't repent of your sins to your oppressors. You repent of your sins before your Maker. And if you have done that and your heart is right, you need not repent to anyone or anything else. I know that I've talked about my son-in-law, the policeman, and he loves being a policeman. He was born for it. There's no doubt in my mind. You know, Ann and I slept in their family room that he kind of uses as his getaway space. It's a virtual arsenal, let me tell you. But there's a big sign on the wall, a policeman's room, and it says, "Stand for the flag, kneel for the cross." Isn't that what we do? And so he says, I kneel for the cross. That is, to my Maker, before my Savior, for my sins to Him. And that's what Christians know to do. Well, we come to the stop here because I want us to take these next verses in total as he gets cast over the sea into the water, and we want to talk about this fish, or the whale, as it's called, and how can that be? Did it really happen? And so forth. And then when we get into chapter 2, the whole chapter is while he's inside that fish and what was going on at that time. But here, let me just conclude by saying Jonah is alone in a world that has gone wild. He's the only believer among them. Have you ever felt yourself that way? I mean, you know, here's where I work, here's where I go to school, here's my neighborhood, whatever. And I alone am a worshiper of God, but no one else cares about these things but me. And that's the way he was. You know, Peter in his book calls us pilgrims and calls us strangers. The word pilgrim is parademos, that is, without people. Demos, democracy, means people. Without people or without kin. A pilgrim is a person that has no family. He's just traveling. And stranger is para oikos, without a house or without a home. So a pilgrim and a stranger is a person with no kin and no home to go to. And he says to believers, that's what you're like in this world, you understand? You're like Jonah on that ship, or you're like Paul on board that ship. There's a great passage in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where Pilgrim then is on his way to the celestial city, and he passes through Vanity Fair. It actually should be called Vanity's Fair, because it was a city of vanity. But they had a fair, and the fair every year lasted for 12 months. So guess what? It never ended. And I think that's kind of what our society has become like. It's Vanity's Fair that lasts 12 months, so it goes on and on. But as he passed through town, they noticed that he was an outsider, and they noticed two things about Pilgrim. One was he didn't speak the rough language that they spoke, and his appearance wasn't like theirs. And so Bunyan has Pilgrim going through Vanity Fair, and they see that he's different, and they usher him to the edge of town and push him out and say, "Go away, we don't want you here." He's a pilgrim traveling through Vanity's Fair. And folks, that's kind of what the believer is in this life. Well, God loved this world. He died for the people of this world. He died for the people of Vanity Fair. He died for these sailors on board this ship. He died for the people of Nineveh, and he wants Jonah there to preach to them. And he died for those people that don't like you and don't like your faith. So how do we navigate that world where we live? We simply do it by following the leading of the Spirit through the Word of God and having the love of God in our hearts that we ought to have, and yet following our Lord and Him only in this world. And if we do that, God will honor His Word and honor His Spirit through us, and we will be doing what God wants us to do, even if we get thrown overboard and swallowed by a fish. You know, but God even has His will in a place like that. So I hope that you will, and that you'll follow the Lord in that way. Stand now with me, if you will. And as we stand, we'll sing a song of invitation, and we'll think about where we are before the Lord. So let's go to Him in prayer and ask His blessing on this time. Father, we thank You for the story of Jonah. We thank You, Father, for this picture that we see of Your man, Your prophet, Your believer in a tough situation and even running from You. And Father, we all know that feeling in our lives. We know that when we've been running from You, when we've not been doing what believers ought to be doing, when we're like Vanity Fair instead of unlike them. And so, Father, we just pray that You would touch our hearts in the way that we need. Help us to learn from this Old Testament example of what a believer ought to do. And help us, Father, then to be able to walk in this world in which we live. We know it's a world of turmoil. We know that it's a world of non-understanding. It's a world of casting away all righteousness and thought of You. But Father, help us to be light in darkness, to be salt in an unsavory world. And Father, I pray that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of God would shine through us wherever we are. So Father, as we sing a song before You, we ask You to search our hearts and know us today. And I pray, Father, You would cause us to respond in our hearts and in our soul the way that we should to You today. We'll thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing,